Good morning. If you would turn with me in the book of Exodus to chapter 22, we're going to be reading verse 16 through the end of the chapter. Exodus 22, 16 through 31. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. You shall not allow a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be holy men to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, as we read this text this morning, we are shocked and blown away by some of the commands. We are grossed out by some of the commands. We are curious about some of the commands, and we wonder, Lord, how does it all fit together and how does it apply to us today? Lord, send your Spirit to apply this word in deep ways to our hearts that we might know there is no text in Scripture that does not apply to us. There is no place in Scripture that you do not work powerfully to save. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you have section titles in your Bible, it's important to remember those are not biblical. That's something that the publisher has put in. But if you do have section titles in your Bibles, here, this section probably has a title something like various laws or sundry laws. We don't really use the word sundry anymore, but this is the catch-all. This is where all the laws that didn't fit all the other places, we've sort of thrown them together in this little pile. Now here, weed through it, maybe you'll find some shoes from Heather. That's sort of the idea here, that that most interpreters see a random smattering of do's and don'ts. But I'm going to argue this morning there is quite a bit more going on here. I think these laws do fit together, and I think the thing that ties them together is God's care for his people. That these laws show us something very strong, something very powerful about God's heart for us. That they're not random laws, but they're laws that demonstrate God, as our Heavenly Father, is protecting us at every moment and in every way. So I'm going to break our text into three sections. The first is verses 16 and 17, dealing with the way that God protects us through our fathers. verses 18 through 20 and 28 through 31, which is how God protects us both through worship and from false worship. So relationship, family, worship, and then the final section we'll deal with is right in the middle, verses 21 through 27, how God protects the widow, the orphan, and the poor. So let's start right out. Let's hit the controversial verses, verses 16 and 17. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife, and if her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. Now, in many parts of the world today, the concept of a dowry, the concept of a bride price, remains to this day. In fact, in many countries, you are not engaged until the bride price has been paid. And it points to the important role that the father plays in the protection of his daughters. In fact, we have an echo of this in the modern world. You all have in your head that image of the father cleaning his shotgun as he interviews the boy, and he asks him the question, "How will you be providing for my daughter?" That's sort of an echo of this same idea. And we see in these two verses three things that are required for marriage to occur: financial stability, parental approval, and the woman's consent. Indeed, the whole passage begins with this bride being far too willing to consent, though the groom is not without his sin as well. The context is this: you're the dad. You've discovered that your daughter is sleeping with a man that she's not married to. Now, don't miss that fornication is a kind of theft, and some of the interpreters say this command actually belongs with the previous section on stealing, because this man is stealing a woman. That's what it is when you have a one-night stand. You're stealing something that doesn't belong to you. And so don't miss that. It's treating someone that doesn't belong to you as your own. That's what intimacy outside of marriage is. Something that doesn't belong to you, you're treating it like it's yours. And so you're disrespecting both the thing or the person and those to whom the person either belongs now, her parents, or the one to whom she may belong someday, her future husband. God's laws are designed to protect young women. God's laws are designed to protect us from this kind of foolishness. Now, ironically, anybody surprised that the death penalty wasn't called for here? God's law graciously gives two options here. Despite this man having broken the seventh commandment against adultery and the eighth commandment against theft, if and only if the father agrees to the marriage, the responsibility of the dowry now moves from the father to the groom. Dowry is normally the gift that's given by the bride to the husband. But in this case, the groom must pay it. It's part of his punishment, if you will. In fact, part of his punishment, and this may sound odd, but part of his punishment is that now he must call this woman wife. Think about it. This is a man who has been playing the field. He is a seductor, according to verse 16. And so now he's married. Now all of the laws that apply to marriage proper apply to him. He must stop his activity and call one woman wife. That's the first option. The second option, should the father forbid the union, which is an option, is simply that the price is paid and the woman is lost to him. By this, the family is recompensed, the woman is recompensed in some measure, and the man is punished. There are many lessons that we can learn from this for our modern world of one-night stands. First, while fornication can require marriage, It's important to notice that it doesn't require marriage. I think for many Christians, there is this myth. We believe that if we've been physically intimate with somebody, we must marry them. That there's a requirement to marry them, or even that some Christians say, you know, because we've been physically intimate, we are married. Well, no, you're not married. Marriage requires, well, marriage. It requires vows to be taken. It requires the approval of the parents. It requires so many other things. That doesn't make you married. It's just you pretending like you're married. No, in this case, we are defying God's design. And so the father's refusal here would likely be based on the fact that his daughter has fallen for a man who's just using her. And so the father, by refusing this union, is protecting her from danger down the line. His seductions, verse 16, have probably not been limited to her. Dad's refusal is protection because he knows this guy didn't care about you before you were married. He's not going to care about you afterwards. He cheated with you before you were married. He's going to cheat on you after you're married. And so this bride price, in some ways, is to help the woman because she is now no longer a virgin. And as a result, she may, particularly in that society, remain with her father the rest of her days. I don't want you to miss the important role that parents play in marriage. I think so much today, marriage is about we go off, we find somebody we love, and maybe we'll let our parents know. Whereas your parents, they've been through this. Ideally, they're married. They can see clearer than you the possibility of problems arising. If we aren't listening to the wisdom, particularly of Christian parents, if you have unbelieving parents, you're going to have to find Christian wisdom from a godly Christian couple. But if you aren't listening to the wisdom of Christian parents, you're setting yourself up for a fall. You're setting yourself up for a difficult marriage. And so God requires parental, fatherly approval in marriage. God's law is designed, and we're going to see this throughout our text this morning, to protect those who are used and abused. And so I urge you, stand up against the prevailing culture. It's hard, I understand. We live in a culture that teaches you the lie that if you feel love, physical intimacy is the next step. In truth, engaging in physical intimacy too early on in a relationship will actually blind you to obvious problems. You actually won't be able to see the problems in the relationship because you're blinded by feelings. Young people, God commands you to save yourself for marriage. And he doesn't do that because God doesn't understand hormones and feelings. God invented hormones and feelings. They're part of his design. But God asks you to wait for your own protection, for your own good, for your own blessing, for your own happiness. In the world today, the divorce rate is 50%. It's actually going down, but not for the right reason. It's going down because people aren't getting married. Now, it's lower among conservative Bible-believing churches, as low as 25%, in some cases even lower than that. But when you add physical intimacy before marriage to a relationship, the divorce rate skyrockets. Why? Because you didn't care about each other before marriage. Why would you care about each other after marriage? You didn't protect one another before marriage. Why would you protect one another after marriage? You didn't honor God before marriage. Why would you honor God after? As I've told my own daughters a million times, the person you marry must be the person that loves God more than he loves you, and is for that reason willing to wait till marriage. If you feel like you're being pressured by somebody, that person has no fear of God. That person lacks essential self-discipline. They are ruled by their emotions. And this text tells you, you run to your dad for protection. That's God's design to protect you. Now, the next section deals with religious worship. And for all of these things, we're going to look at verses 18 through 20 and 20 through 31. I'm not 20 through 31, 28 through 31. All of these things that are listed were pagan practices of the day. So it's all about worship. And it starts in verse 18. You shall not allow a sorceress to live. Now, we are not talking about Harry Potter here. Rowling's stories are fantastical, they're fantasy, they are redemptive, and if reading them has led you to seek to control the world by calling on demonic forces, that is your fault, not J.K. Rowling's. Burning Harry Potter books is not going to help you here. You need to repent. When I was a child, I encountered a book by C.S. Lewis called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader that had a magician in it, and as a result of reading that, I became interested in magic, and I dabbled in the occult for a while. And so the funny thing is the same book that got me dabbling in the occult was also the book that got me looking for Jesus. God is clear here in a way that cannot be questioned. We are not to try to play God. That's what magic is. That's what sorcery is. It's man trying to play God. In fact, when people come to know the Lord through Jesus Christ by faith, the New Testament says immediately that sorcery, that love for magic, that desire to control my world, you know, like we've been doing through COVID, trying to control my environment, that goes away. Listen to Acts chapter 19. This is verses 18 through 20, if you want to turn there. Acts 19, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. These are many of whom are engaged in idolatry and sorcery. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of magic books. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And I think that last line is the key to it all. That's the issue. Because magic or superstition, let's try some other words that we might be more familiar with. Yoga, you know, any Eastern spiritual practice, anything where you're calling on the dead or you're throwing salt over your shoulder, or you're not walking under ladders, anything that just smells of the superstitious is a form of sorcery. It's a form of you trying to control the world, and let's be honest, we make really easy ways for us to control the world, right? Throwing salt over our shoulder, like anybody could do it, right? But the fact that would have power is ridiculous, is absolutely ridiculous. Magic is used as a replacement for God and His Word. Magic is seeking to control your world, to know your future, right? Mediums and those things, Ouija boards. To know your future apart from God's revealed will. And so if there is someone in your community who is unrepentantly introducing non-Christian spirituality, they need to be stopped. If it's in the church, they need to be confronted and possibly cast out of the church. Satanists and Wiccans promote a false religion. It is a religion. They treat it that way. They cannot be allowed to promote their ideas. They cannot be allowed to introduce or to influence the young and the foolish. They can't be allowed to practice their satanic arts. They are a danger both to themselves and to God's people. And so God says, I want you protected. A sorceress shall not be allowed to live. Now, verse 19 is also religious. It was part of the worship of Baal. It's a perversion of God's natural order of separating the species. While our treatment of offenders is different today, the crime is no less vile in the eyes of God in whose image that we're made. And it's interesting then because verse 20 sort of says, if you missed what I was saying in the previous verses, here's verse 20. He who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. Think about it. In Israel, if you went to the wrong church, you were subject to the death penalty. That would be the analogy today. If you went to a church that didn't preach the gospel, you were subject to the death penalty. Now, not the death penalty. That's not what it says in verse 20, is it? To destruction. In fact, if you notice in verses 18, 19, and 20, they follow a pattern. In verse 18, Each case gets stronger than the last. In verse 18, it's not allowed to live. Verse 19, it's put to death. And in verse 20, it's utterly destroyed. I think God's making a point here about how we protect our people by removing ungodly influence. Now, some may ask here, but what about freedom of religion? Well, the answer is there is no such thing as freedom of religion. That is a lie created by man. Worship belongs to God alone. Period. End of story. No one is free to worship whatever they want. To do so is to subject yourself to God's eternal wrath. While we certainly in our day and age can exist alongside those who practice false worship, I mean, how else is evangelism gonna happen unless we're living with unbelievers around us? Everybody is worshiping something. Yet the principle is the same here as it's been in the whole passage. Do not allow yourself, do not allow your children, don't allow any of God's people to be influenced by those who worship false gods. It's Psalm 1. Don't sit in the seat of scoffers. Don't walk in the path of sinners. Don't allow, you know, Jenny loves to say, I'm going to get this wrong, when you step in a puddle, is that how it is? Your boot doesn't get, when you drop a glove in a mud puddle, the puddle doesn't become glovier. I love that. It doesn't. You have to realize that when we are allowing ourselves to be pervaded by the entertainment and the information and the music and the news, we're not going to, you know, the world isn't going to become more Christ-like. We're going to become more worldly. And that's what these commands are about, protecting ourselves, protecting God's people from the influence of those who would lead them astray, even away from Christ. Just remember, our battle is not against people, it's against the ideas. The ideas that would keep us from loving and fearing God. Now, in that vein, how we treat those in authority over us says much about how we view God. If you skip down to verse 28, we read, "You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people." Now, this is a verse that is famously quoted by Paul in Acts chapter 23. He's just offended the high priest. He's just called the high priest a whitewashed tomb. And the bystanders, they come in verse 4, and they say to Paul, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, essentially, "Oh, I didn't know. I was unaware, brethren, that he was the high priest." And then he quotes this verse, "For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." What's interesting about that is he drops God from the sentence. He just says, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." But if you look at 28, God seems to be located in that verse. So there's a little bit of debate here how that word God, the word is Lord. Should it just be translated, "Do not speak evil of your judges or your lords or your kings," those who are ruling over, or your princes is another translation for this word. But you see, the teaching is right in line with everything we know from Scripture. It's right in line with Romans 13, where God says that every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and authorities that exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. That's not from Exodus, that's from Romans 13. But it's saying essentially the same thing, and notice it continues the condemnation language. So why is this included here in this context in Exodus 22? As I said, God's aim is to protect his people. Facing off against authority is a sure way to get yourself in trouble. It's also a good way to damage your witness. The Church of Christ, the kingdom of God, can exist within any culture, within any government, for the very reason that we are a peaceable and law-keeping kingdom. The kingdom of Christ is peaceable and law-keeping. Now, that doesn't mean that disobedience is never called for. We must obey God and not man. We're only called to obey the lawful commands of our government. But so far as it lies with us, we must seek to be at peace with all men. This is a key element of our worship being able to continue. Now, verses 29 and 30 can be taken together. You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. Now the protection that's offered here is twofold. First, these offerings were food for the priests. If you don't bring in your offering, the priest can't eat. God was protecting the Levites through the offerings. Symbiosis, if you will, within Israel, is that the Levites were dependent upon the offerings to be brought, and the people were dependent upon the Levites to present their offerings to God. To withhold your offerings affected Israel's ability to care for its own. Presumably, these food stores within the temple would also have been given to the poor. God provides for us so that we can provide for others. This is a principle that is at the very heart of God. Now, the second thing here is that their offerings kept the wrath of God at bay. God's wrath is upon us apart from Christ. Apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's wrath sits on us. That's why we say that Jesus propitiates our sin. He takes away God's wrath. And so by these sacrifices coming, they were being pointed to Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. God is, by the way, not commanding that they kill their children here. It was a sacrifice. It was an offering for firstborn sons. Again, because God wanted to point them to his firstborn son, Jesus Christ. He's commanding here that we put Christ first, that we put God first, that we take care of our vows and our commitments and our offerings to God first, that we come to worship first, and then we take care of the rest of life. Again, it's a principle that it is at the very heart of God. Did it end in the Old Testament? Of course not. The New Testament. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? Who knowingly held back, not even the whole offering, they held back a portion of the offering. They told the apostles, we're going to give this much to the church. And when they saw the amount, they sold the land, they saw the amount it was, they're like, you know what? Church won't know any different if we keep a portion back for ourselves. And they got to church that day and they took their offering up to the plate, and Peter confronted them by way of the Holy Spirit. God does this at the beginning of something new. He'll often do this. And their lives were taken in an instant. They didn't have a moment to defend themselves. God determined there and then to take their lives during a church service. Do we take worship seriously? Do we take our vows to God seriously? Do we take our commitments to God and his people seriously? Do we give our best to God, or do we use what God has given us only to toss a few coins or a few minutes in at his feet at the last moment once we've used it all up on ourselves? You know, the difference there is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. not because we're saved by giving to God, but because the way we give our life to God, time, talents, and treasures, is evidence of whether or not we have true faith. Now, verse 31 may seem a little out of place, but it follows naturally from 30 in the Jewish mind. Just as the priestly offering must be taken seriously, treated as holy, so too should all of us act as what Peter calls us, a kingdom of priests. It's not the priests alone who must pursue holiness. They don't pursue holiness in our stead. You know, it's not the pastor alone who pursues holiness. You know, it's not you pay your tithe and Pastor Sean will be holy for you. That's not how that works. Look at verse 31. You shall be holy men to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Carrion is no fit meal for anybody. But I don't think anybody here is really interested in eating roadkill, you know, marinated in radiator fluid. What's God doing here? He's protecting his people, isn't he? I mean, the easy one is he's protecting his people from disease. You don't eat carrion because it probably carries disease. Though a freshly hit deer may appeal to some in the congregation. Perhaps I could summarize it this way. If you wouldn't do that at church, why would you do it in your home? If you wouldn't eat it, why would you offer it to be eaten? You see how this principle both protects you from hurting yourself and it leads you toward holiness in all of life. If we're asking about, you know, a while back, what would Jesus do? You know, and that's all fine and good, but it's really about what Jesus did on the cross that matters. But asking that question of, is this something that I would do if Jesus was standing here, is a good question to ask. And the truth is, he's standing here. He's not missing any of this. Our third section, then, the section we're going to finish with, is verses 21 through 27. And here we learn that it's not only our responsibility as God's children to protect ourselves from harm, but to protect the disadvantaged and the underprivileged from harm. The poor are very much our concern because they are God's concern. That's what verses 21 through 27 are about. Now, the places I disagree most adamantly with our current COVID restrictions are where public policy is actually taking the lives of the poor. Most, if not all of us here, have a certain amount of wealth. We can handle a lockdown. It's not that big a deal. We've got computers for our kids so they can get on Zoom. We likely have the freedom to work from home for many of us. But none of this is true for the hourly wage earner. They have none of these freedoms. They have none of these options. They have none of this equipment. Their livelihoods depend on their ability to work. To shut them down is to kill them. $600 from the government is no answer to domestic violence, suicide, and the big one that we seem to be missing, loneliness. Loneliness is a pandemic right now. Our government is most definitely not loving its neighbor. God's law is adamant that we should be actively, even proactively, considering the poor, the orphan, the widow, the foreigner in our midst. Look at verses 21 through 24. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry to me, I will surely hear his cry. And my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. See, today we are so concerned with protecting ourselves, keeping our distance, keeping me healthy, that we've ignored those who actually need to be protected. And for this, God will be our judge if we don't repent. See, these principles are not just applications of God's law. I've said that before, that we've got the two great commandments, right? Love God, love neighbor. And then we've got the two tablets of the law that expand on that. in the Ten Commandments. But then that I've said before that all the other laws, all the 400 or 500 laws in the Old Testament, are applications of the 2 and the 10. But when we come to verses 21 through 27, these are not applications of the 2 and the 10. These are at the very heart of what the law is there for. They are essential, if you will. They are necessary. Do you see that line in verse 21? For you were strangers in Egypt. Consider what God is saying there. The church must care for the poor and the afflicted, not because we're better than them, not because we have more money than them. This isn't a rob from the rich, give to the poor thing, but because we are the poor and afflicted. Maybe not financially, maybe not physically, but in every way spiritually, we are the lost who, having been found, are called to care for the lost who remain. We're not called to go to the healthy. We're called to go to the sick. That's what Jesus said. That or we receive the wrath of God. Verse 24. Egypt hurt God's children, and so God hurt Egypt's children, leaving their wives widowed and their children orphaned. You see what God's doing? He's saying, if you're going to make orphans and widows of my people, I'm going to make orphans and widows of your people. Turnabout is fair play in God's case, not in our case. It's called lex talionis. It's the law of retaliation. It has existed in God before he ever spoke the Ten Commandments. Because he cares. Because he cares. You've all seen the cop show or the murder mystery or you've heard the story about the dad whose kid got hurt and so he went after the criminal because the justice system wasn't doing its job and it wasn't his place. He shouldn't have been doing it, at least under American law, but you know, it may be the law in some other countries. It was the law in Israel. That's why you had the cities of escape. But it's God caring for, it's God as a father seeing his children hurt and being angered in, with godly anger and saying, I am going to deal with the one who has harmed my child. And it's this section right here in the middle that says this is all about God's love and care and protection of his people. Jesus echoes this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. He says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. And then he says this. He doesn't say, because this is commanded in the law and the prophets. He says, this is the law and the prophets. The word of God is summarized. The heart of God is summarized in this idea of treat people the way you want to be treated. How would you want others to treat you if you were poor, afflicted, widowed, orphaned, or a resident alien from another country? The whole of the law revolves around protecting people the way God protects us. Of course, we look at it and we go, well, then how? How can I do that? How can I help all the poor? Well, you can't. You can't do it individually. It's a call upon the church. How can I keep these laws this morning? Well, we do it by a power that doesn't come from us. We do it by the power of the very God who is doing these things. Look at verses 25 through 27. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. See, that's what this whole thing has been about. God being gracious to the afflicted. God being gracious to the woman who's been used by a man. God being gracious to his people so that they're not overly charged interest, so they can get back on their feet, so they can be sustained, so that we're not afflicting the poor and the widow. We're caring for the poor and the widow. Flows directly from what we learned last week, doesn't it? That the opposite of stealing is sharing. And the aim of that sharing is to help a brother, a friend, a neighbor get back on his feet, to get out of affliction, to get into God's care and protection. And in doing the things that these passages call us to do, we become God's protection to his people. We become the means by which they come to know him. And it's so much more than just saying, don't be an Ebenezer Scrooge, right? It's us exemplifying the grace of God to the world as we live out these things by faith. We're loving people the way God loves them. We're protecting them. We're caring for them the way God cares for them. You know, I know you gave me this cloak as a pledge, you know, and I know you haven't, you know, paid your end of the bargain yet, but it's cold tonight. You know, here's your PJs back. And here's the loan I promised. I won't charge you interest on this one. See, grace has as its aim caring for people who can't care for themselves. You get that, right? Grace is unmerited favor. It's being kind to people who don't deserve us. It's entertaining angels unaware. It's saving the lost. It's a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. It's doing to the least of these, and so doing it unto Jesus. And every step, we are the recipients of grace, aren't we? We are the poor, the afflicted, the orphan, the widow. Can we keep any of these laws we've looked at this morning? Well, yeah, actually, some of them are kind of gross, and I don't think most of us will even tend toward that. But can we worship God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's a little harder. We were all strangers and aliens. We were all poor and weak and helpless, and God gave us his grace. I heard a great definition of grace this week. Grace is courage. I've often said that grace is strength. When we're praying for grace, we're asking for strength. You know, Lord, I don't pray as I ought. Would you be gracious to me? What are we asking? For the strength to pray as we ought. But when I heard this definition this week, it struck me. Grace is courage to do the thing that God is calling us to do. When God strengthens us by his grace, he is enabling us by his Holy Spirit to do the things he's calling us to do, to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. And we can only do that through Christ. I don't understand how people miss love and the law. Because that's what this is all about. Every one of these laws is God loving us. It's showing God's marvelous protective care, his gracious character. I don't know why you'd worship any other God. I've never seen a God. You know, I've read all about Buddha. I've read all about Allah. I've read about a lot of gods in this world. And I've never seen one that is so caring and giving, self-sacrificing, loving. Why would you worship demons who care nothing for your life? Why would you worship you? Why would you worship and serve a virus when you could be worshiping and serving the God who sent the virus in the first place so that we would repent? God's grace is available today, but there is something you got to do. You need to stop worshiping yourself. You need to stop thinking about nobody else but you. You need to lose your life, Jesus says, so that you can gain it in me. You need to give up your life. You need to see that you're poor and weak and orphaned and widowed. You need to see that utter poverty before God so that God can step in and he can get you back on your feet, not by you pulling up your bootstraps or your suspenders or whatever it is I'm grabbing up here. But put you back on your feet by grace. Put you back on your feet through Jesus. That's the gospel. God's grace is available. Come. Come and get it. Come and find the strength and the courage to live as you've never lived before. Because in that moment that you see your utter poverty, your inability to fix anything, that you don't have any magic that can really control this world. There is nothing that you can do to control COVID-19. But God has everything. God has everything in his hands. So cry to him. What does our text say? If you cry to him, he will hear you. But you're never going to cry to him until you put aside the selfishness and the pride and the arrogance of thinking you can control this world. Only then, when you set that aside, will you be ready to cry out. And God will hear you, and he will answer that cry with his grace. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. We are messed up, we are lost, we are wandering about aimlessly, we have been influenced, maybe not by Wiccans and Satanists, but we have been influenced by the entertainment, the media, the music, the information, the news, everything that's thrown at us from the world. And we need fresh eyes, Lord, we need fresh grace. We need strength and we need courage. We need a reminder that you're on the throne and we need a reminder that we're not. And we need to be saved. And so, Father, as we come to your table, would you meet us here in this simple meal and remind us that there is only one thing, only one person in whom is life eternal, and that is Jesus Christ. Might he be our hope. Might he be our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, and our God. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.